You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today. At the Christian Research Institute, we do what we do because truth matters. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to start this broadcast by answering a question that I get asked over and over again on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and that is, why do Christians worship on Sunday rather than on the Sabbath day? I don't know why, but this question comes up more and more frequently on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, on Facebook questions, on Twitter. It's asked over and over again. And although some Christian traditions denounce Sunday worship as the end-time mark of the beast, there are good reasons why millions of Christians gather on the first day of the week for worship. To begin with, in remembrance of the resurrection, the early Christian church changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. And one must remember that within weeks, thousands of Jews willingly gave up a theological tradition that had given them their national identity. God Himself had provided the early Christian church with a new pattern of worship. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week, and through the Holy Spirit's descent on Pentecost Sunday. But even beyond that, Scripture always provides us with a reason behind a symbol like the Sabbath. In Genesis, the reason was celebration of God's work in creation. In Exodus, the reason was a celebration of God's deliverance from oppression in Egypt. And as a result of the resurrection, the emphasis shifted once more. It became a celebration of the rest we have through Christ, who delivers us from sin and from the grave. And therefore, for the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare was a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath. Just as a dangerous snare today would be to continue offering animals for sacrifice, though that was a type and shadow, it looked forward to Christ, but He has come. And therefore, to continue is to trample upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. In the end, religious rites and traditions must inevitably bow to redemptive realities. Never forget what Paul says in Colossians 2. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Jesus Christ. Again, I've addressed this in many different venues, including the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Let's go to the phone lines. First up, Ron, listening on the web in Ontario. Hi, Ron.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you. How are you?
Pretty good. It's actually, I was calling about that very subject. In John 14:15, it says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And one of God's appointed times happens to be keeping the Sabbath. And my question is, how come so many churches
honor Sunday when clearly the Bible states that the Sabbath is one of God's appointed times?
Well, I've already answered that. I answered that at the opening of the show.
Yeah, yeah.
This is a very clear indication that there's a misunderstanding of how civil and ceremonial laws work in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, there were very strict injunctions. One must give a lamb as a sacrifice or as a sin offering. An animal had to be sacrificed, but when Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled the type and shadow. And therefore, to continue with what was commanded today would be violating the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ, or as Hebrews puts it, trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So the commandment to work 6 days and set apart a seventh isn't being changed. But what is being remembered and celebrated on the first day of the week is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that in Jesus Christ we have our Sabbath rest. And therefore we are celebrating as a body of Christ the resurrection of Christ, which ensures that we too will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. And if one wants to keep the letter of the Old Testament Mosaic law with respect to the Sabbath, then don't do any work on Saturday, because if you do, you must be put to death. That's the law. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, because he is the sacrifice that satisfies the Mosaic law, which is a law, by the way, that you and I cannot keep, and therefore we legitimately have rest in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Nathan listening in Kansas. Hi, Nathan.
Hi, Hank. I tell you, first, I've read your book, The Apocalypse Code, and it really just it opened my eyes to the Bible. It's been a huge blessing in my life. In fact, I learned how types and shadows and New Testament and light of the Old Testament, context has been such a blessing. And I actually started pastoring at a church because of all the way the Holy Spirit has blessed me through your book. But to get to my question, I'm sorry.
Oh, thank you very much. It's a very encouraging. I appreciate your words a whole lot.
Revelation 27, I understand that 1,000 years is used symbolically or metaphorically to represent an everlasting vindication. I guess my question is, Revelation 20, verse 7, it says, when the 1,000 years are completed. And, of course, everlasting is never going to end, so which brings up the question, would the 1,000 mean simply a long period of time? And if so, is beginning in like 20 verse 7, is that going to be like a future thing? Would we be in the millennium now?
I don't think, though, that it has to do with a duration of time, but a quality of vindication. That's how metaphors work. I mean, if I say I'm having a bout of depression, it doesn't mean I'm having a fight on a low spot in the road. The metaphor itself inculcates a meaning, and we intuitively grasp that meaning. It has sharp teeth. It points to a graphic reality. We understand that graphic reality. But without understanding context, as you pointed out in the prologue to your question, so often we miss the meaning of a metaphor, which is to say there are all kinds of metaphors that we use in common parlance that would make no sense in another culture in another time. I think within biblical language, and we should always interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, we see that this thousand-year idea has to do with an everlasting vindication. It has to do with everlasting love. It has to do with God's all-encompassing power, depending on how the metaphor is used. If we say God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, you can't ask me, well, does this have to do with black cattle or brown cattle? It has nothing to do with cattle. It has to do with a metaphor that is communicating God owns everything. When the Bible uses thousand years in the sense of God is outside of time and space, we intuitively grasp that in the context in which it's used. If God says, I show loving kindness to a thousand generations, we don't start thinking immediately, I wonder what happens after that thousand generations is over. Does God then stop loving? No, the metaphor itself again has sharp teeth, and it points to the reality that God shows everlasting love. And I think within the context of Revelation, what we have is an indication that the martyrs are going to suffer in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. Christians, even who aren't martyred, are going to suffer. This is going to be a terrible time for the church. And the injunction is be faithful and fruitful. You're going to suffer for 10 days. Now, that's not saying that you're only going to suffer for 10 days. But again, there is a meaning back in Daniel that immediately elucidates that in our minds, because we read Revelation with the background music of the Old Testament. It's simply to say your suffering will be relatively short. Your eternal vindication is never ending. It's everlasting. That's the point. So failing to read Revelation in its appropriate historical and literary context, many misconstrue John's word in Revelation chapter 20 as a literal prophetic chronology, according to which Satan will be literally bound for a thousand years. By the way, how do you bind a non-corporeal spirit with a chain? How do you lock him into an abyss with a key? You know, if you start reading this in any other sense than in the sense in which it is intended, it becomes garbled nonsense. A long time ago, when I was memorizing Revelation, I remember cogitating on Revelation chapter 20 and trying to figure it out. And the only way ultimately you get relief is to say that the 404 verses of Revelation are not given in isolation. They always have a context within the panoply of Scripture, primarily in the Old Testament. So what's the bottom line? I mean, we had to be willing to interpret a markedly symbolic passage in the light of the rest of Scripture. So to come up with a notion that, as some people do, well, here's what's going to happen. Christ is going to have two comings, a secret coming, then he's going to have a second coming. Oh, by the way, people are going to be saved after the second coming. Oh, by the way, there's going to be a thousand-year semi-golden age. Oh, by the way, Jesus is going to reign from a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Oh, by the way, there are going to be animal sacrifices. And because Gog and Magog is mentioned in Revelation 20, to gather them for battle, there's going to be an epic battle at the end of the thousand years, which dwarfs anything that happened in human history with respect to its evil. And after that, there's going to be an eternal state. Well, that's reading a lot into a metaphorically rich passage. And one ultimately has to ask this question. Why didn't Jesus or the apostles teach us anything about this in didactic portions, let alone narrative portions, in the rest of Scripture? Make sense?
And Gog and Magog, that just represents the rest of the pagan world. Is that correct?
Well, again, if you want to know about Gog and Magog, go back to Ezekiel chapter 38. You can find out about Gog and Magog. A Gog was a ruler of a territory called Magog, and the story of Gog and Magog was emblazoned on the minds of John's readers. And as a result of that, we have John now using that language and drawing it out to cosmic proportions as the forces of evil come against the people of God, the very people of God that are being asked to be faithful and fruitful, to stand against the beast, to stand against evil, to stand for truth, and to recognize that we don't live for time alone. We live with eternity in mind. I'm going to have to leave it at that. There's a footnote that might be helpful. I don't know if you've seen it in the Apocalypse Code, but you can check it out in your copy. Page 256 might be helpful to you. We'll be right back.
What is it about wills and trusts that makes us uncomfortable? I've heard it said that a charitable estate plan may be the single greatest act of stewardship in our entire life. It's both a privilege and a responsibility to be taken seriously. The Christian Research Institute is delighted to provide an estate plan organizer on our website that makes this process both informative and easy. Once you've filled out the organizer, you can have it reviewed for any suggestions or additional assistance, and you can receive a referral to a Christian attorney in your state that can help you put the documents in place at a reduced rate. To have our friends at PhilanthroCorp contact you to see if a gift annuity is right for you, go to our website at www.equip.org and click on the Donate Now button, and then click on Planned Giving. Don't touch that dial. The Bible Answer Man will return right after these messages. Christmas. What does it mean? How can we know the historical accuracy of the incarnation accounts? When was Jesus born? Who were the wise men? What was the first Christmas really like? In his book, The First Christmas, The True and Unfamiliar Story, Paul Meyer helps you explore the who, what, when, and how of Christ's birth. To say thank you for your faithful support this month, we'll send you The First Christmas, a beautifully illustrated hardcover book that distinguishes historical fact from fiction, deepening your understanding of Emmanuel, God with us. Please send your gift today so you can receive The First Christmas in plenty of time to enrich your holiday or serve as a gift to a loved one. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. In Ephesians 5:15-16, Paul admonishes believers to be very careful how you live, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Today, evidence abounds of the growing evil in our modern-day culture. False teachers and New Age cults continue to seduce millions with their empty promises and false philosophy. Subscribers to the Christian Research Journal know they will regularly receive timely information on the latest religious trends, as well as practical tips on dealing with the challenges to the Christian faith in a fallen world. We encourage you to become a Bible Answer Man support team member through a monthly giving commitment. To thank you, you will receive a free subscription to our award-winning magazine, The Christian Research Journal. For more information on a simple way to become a Bible Answer Man support team member, go online to equip.org. Again, that's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. Christmas is the tremendous news that little baby Jesus came as God in flesh. Hank Hanegraaff has penned a hardbound devotional taking the truths of the Christmas story and turning them into traditions. In the Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. Each devotion is beautifully presented and complemented with an appropriate Christmas carol and thought-provoking questions. The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, is a collection of 25 daily devotions that are certain to inspire an annual Christmas tradition. This year, as you prepare your home for Christmas, prepare your heart as well. order The Heart of Christmas with the accompanying Christmas carols on CD for a gift to CRI when you call 888-7000-274 or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the personalized edition or The Heart of Christmas audiobook, instrumental Christmas carol CD, or quantity discount options to give as gifts to your loved ones and friends. That's equip.org. The mission of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is clear: to defend the reliability of Scripture, give reasons for faith, and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. In a world that is increasingly hostile to the gospel, we will not compromise for the sake of political correctness or popularity, but we are determined to stand for truth no matter what the cost. If this uncompromising devotion to truth resonates with you, won't you please join us? We depend on faithful monthly supporters to continue this crucial charge God has entrusted us with. To join the Bible Answer Man monthly support team, just call 888-7000-CRI or go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Well, now let's return to the Bible Answer Man with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Cody, listening on Bot Radio in Texas. Hi, Cody.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good, thank you.
Good. I just want to say thanks. I appreciate your ministry. I try to give when I can, and I love listening to your broadcast. Very informative.
Bless you, my brother.
I had a question. I was reading in Genesis and several parts of Scripture where it discusses, you know, when Noah and the ark, after the ark, the earth was wiped out, from my understanding, the population was, and pretty much the new race of people started from him and his sons, as if Adam and Eve, you know, we all kind of came from them. Can you explain to me a way I can explain to a non-believer that we, you know, without incest or whatever you want to call it, how we actually came to form different, you know, types of people?
Well, I think that the first thing that we have to recognize is that laws of incest did not come into being until a long time afterwards. In other words, when you read about the flood in Genesis chapter 6, you can also recognize that long after that, the laws of incest came into being. And the reason has to do with genetic imperfections. They accumulated gradually over time. So there was nothing wrong with marrying a niece, for example, in the early embryonic stages of human civilization. But again, you have, therefore, a propagation that takes place, and pretty soon there is a proliferation of genetic imperfections. And then you have to have the law against incest, which is a protection. And you have to understand that these laws that God institutes are not to because God's some kind of a cosmic killjoy, but rather he puts parameters around our lives so that we can be safe, because he's the designer and knows exactly how we're designed and therefore knows what will hurt us and harm us. And to throw away the owner's manual is as dumb as buying a brand new Mercedes-Benz and throwing away the owner's manual.
So, in the same token, what about for different races? I mean, I can understand through science and whatnot that darker skin, easy to derive from places that are hotter and whatever else, and the lighter skin, usually in colder places, just based on, you know, just on the small amount of history that we do know. Is it the same type of thing, or it leads me to believe that almost it was. We have a lot of generations that, through natural selection, which is not, I mean, I don't believe a non-Christian thing, that we developed, God developed our skin to be deterrent to wherever we were living at the time, I guess.
Yeah, well, it's not non-Christian to say that there are changes within kinds. It's non-Christian to say one kind evolves into another kind. There's no evidence right for that, either in Scripture or in the book of nature. But before the flood, all men spoke the same language. The Bible does not speak of race so much as it speaks of language and people and tribes and nations. The separation of people due to God's intervention at the Tower of Babel, which we get in Genesis 11, caused the different, what people say, the kinds of different genetic proclivities that you described.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And geneticists call this the founder principle. The groups isolated because of the confusion of their languages only drew upon a fraction of the total gene pool. But this is not a matter for us of race as much as it is different characteristics, because what the Bible communicates is that from one man God created every nation of men, that they should inhabit the entire earth. He determined the exact times and places that they should live, and he did that so that humankind might reach out for him and find him, though we are not far from him. He's not far from each one of us. The point being that we are just people. We are people with different characteristics, but just people. And thus, as Christians, we don't divide according to race, but we recognize that we are divided according to relationship, those who have a relationship with God and those that do not. But everyone has that opportunity to have a relationship with God. It doesn't depend on your particular characteristics, whether you have blonde hair or black hair, or brown hair. Doesn't matter how much pigmentation you have in your skin. We're all people, and there's total human equality at the foot of the cross.
Right. Well, thanks very much, and God bless you, and I look forward to listening to you in the future.
Thank you, my friend. And, you know, on this note, it's true. We were talking about John Hagee earlier at the broadcast, and I think it's truly tragic that Zionist leaders like Hagee place far more emphasis on returning Jewish pilgrims to the land than returning Jewish people to the Lord. And therefore, he's making a racial distinction. He says, let us put an end to this Christian chatter that all the Jews are lost and can't be in the will of God until they convert to Christianity. So he takes the onus off the Jewish community and places it squarely on the Jewish Christ. This is what he says. He says, if Jesus refused by his words or actions to claim to be Messiah to the Jews, then how can the Jews be blamed for rejecting what was never offered? According to Hagee, the Jewish people wanted Jesus to be their Messiah, but he absolutely refused. The Jews were not rejecting Jesus as Messiah. He says it was Jesus who was refusing to be Messiah to the Jews. Of course, anyone who reads through the gospel knows full well that Jesus emphatically contradicted that kind of sentiment. God doesn't choose people on the basis of race, but relationship, and that's why you have a Canaanite in the lineage of Jesus Christ and a Moabite. It's not a racial issue. Who can forget the emotionally charged words of Jesus Christ as he was walking away from the temple? And he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Or as John explains, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. It was the Jews who rejected Jesus, not the other way around. And there were all kinds of Jews that didn't reject Jesus, but received Jesus. Think Peter and John. To suggest, as Hagee does, that the Jews are somehow entitled to building settlements in Gaza today and yet excluded from the blessed salvation of the gospel might well be regarded as the height of anti-Semitism. Worse still is this Zionist preoccupation with herding the Jews into the land, because in their view, two-thirds of the Jewish population in Palestine, some say the world, will soon die in unbelief in a horrific Holy Land Holocaust. Both the idea that the Jews in the 21st century are going to endure a Holocaust for the first century sins of their fathers, and the ideology that Jews have a divine right to the land based on race, is unbiblical. Only a gospel of peace and justice through faith in Jesus Christ is potent enough to break the stranglehold of anti-Semitism and racism fueled in part by bad theology. That's made explicit through a vision of unclean food. Peter experienced it in Joppa. And only after he encountered the Gentile centurion Cornelius did Peter fully comprehend the import of the vision. And so says Peter, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Just as race is of no consequence in Christ, so too real estate should not be a primary consideration. Jesus, of course, reorients our thinking from a restored Jewish state to a kingdom that knows no borders or boundaries. My kingdom, he reiterated before Pilate, is not of this world. The writer of Hebrews makes clear that the rest the descendants of Abraham experienced when they entered the land is but a type of the rest we experience when we enter an eternal relationship with the Lord. The land provided temporal rest for the physical descendants of Abraham, but the Lord provides eternal rest for the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Not race, relationship. Let's go back to the phones, talk to Matt in Arkansas. Hi, Matt.
Hey, Hank. I've been studying some stuff here lately, and I was going to see what you felt about it. I know how I feel about it, but as well as you know, in Matthew 22:37, the Lord tells us that you should love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. My question is to you, how do you feel if you're truly in the Word and you're truly in a meaningful prayer life with the Lord? Can you live your life without sin?
No, absolutely not. In fact, if we claim to be without sin, we are deceiving ourselves and making God to be out a liar. In fact, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, one of the points that Jesus is making is that we have to be perfect. Well, the disciples had to scratch their heads and say, with men this is impossible, but God points out that with men it might be impossible, but with God all things are possible. And the end game of all of that is simply the story of the Bible. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life, which we could never live, and offers us his perfection. So we're not perfect. We're, as Luther correctly said, snow-covered dung. We are righteous because of an imputed righteousness, a righteousness laid to our account, but we're still sinners. And that's why Paul.
But my question is, how could you, if you were truly in the Word and you lived in the footsteps of Jesus and you prayed and you were filled with the Holy Spirit, how can you sin? How is it possible?
Well, I would quote the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, who said, "Who can say I've kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin." To be perfect in a biblical sense means that you mirror the very image of Jesus Christ himself, and that will take place in heaven, but certainly not on earth. We are going through a process called sanctification, where we're being conformed to the image of Christ. We're becoming daily more and more Christ-like, but certainly we will never be without sin, and that's why we are called to daily confess our sins and to know that he's righteous and just, and he will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's a process, and that process continues on till the day you die, and then you will be restored to what you are now in position. You will then be perfect, but in the meantime you will struggle with the sin nature until the time you die. And to suggest that we do not sin every single day in thought, word, and deed is delusional. We do, and that's why we need to confess our sins and heed the words of Scripture so that we do not break our union with God. We can never ultimately break union with God, but we can break our communion with God if we do not confess our sins daily. Coming right back with more of your questions. Stay tuned.
Since the beginning of the modern environmental movement, secular environmentalists have claimed that historic Christianity is largely responsible for today's environmental problems. The issue, however, is not what Christians think or how they behave. It's what the Bible teaches with regard to environmental stewardship.
Should Christians be concerned about the environment, and to what extent? Dan Story answers this very question. All of this and more can be found in the pages of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription today, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Don't change the station. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast in a moment.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.
It's the 21st century, and Christianity is still in crisis.
I have equality with God.
Whatever is done on earth, a human must give God permission to do it.
Some of you better go down to that Lexus and Mercedes dealership and just sit down in one of those things with that leather all over it.
Poor folks, get ready to come out of poverty.
Yes.
And when you call in and make that faith promise of $3,000.
Millions are deceived by false teachings and fallacious hopes. But there is tremendous news. Order Hank Hanegraaff's Christianity in Crisis 21st Century and become equipped to reach those lost in this generation of superstar faith teachers. To order Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, call toll-free 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the limited leather edition. Remain faithful in a world that claims feelings are just as important as facts, if not more so, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. This inspirational collection of messages will spur you in a desire to grow even closer to God, especially when life becomes difficult. To find out more or to request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call a CRI resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The miracle of God wrapped in human flesh is what we celebrate at Christmas. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You'll see the story of Jesus' birth in a whole new way with The First Christmas, The True and Unfamiliar Story by Paul Meyer, our gift to you this month in appreciation for your support. To send your generous gift and receive this beautiful hardcover book, just call 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll try to get to our callers, to Ray and Tina and Lori and the like, but I want to sneak in a quick CRI Facebook question from Joel, who asks, why do we call the Bible the living word? It seems that Jesus is the living word and the Bible is the written word. Is there any solid foundation for the adjective living? It's a very good question. A passage that comes to mind is Hebrews chapter 4, where we hear the writer of Hebrews, making the point that the Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Words, remember I say this often, are not univocal, they're equivocal. Therefore, context is determinative. If you look up the word living in the dictionary, you'll find about 10 nuanced senses of the term used as an adjective and several others where it's used as a noun. When we say that Christ is the living Word of God, we're referring to a person who is active, a living being, God of very God. As when we say with Peter that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And Jesus refers to himself as the living bread. But when we say the Bible is the living Word of God, as in Hebrews chapter 4, we're not saying the Bible is a person, but we mean that the Bible is dynamic. It accomplishes change within us as hearers of the Word. So the author of Hebrews said that the Word of God is living and active. It penetrates our hearts. It exposes our thoughts, our intentions. It affects change within us, in addition to serving as our judge. Or think of Peter, who writes, "Love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God." So the Bible is not just written, it is living, enduring, it is active. Good question from Joel. Let's go back to our phone callers. Ray next in Vancouver, British Columbia. Hi, Ray.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you. How are you?
Very good, thank you. I just had a question in reference to confirming, if that's the right word. I guess a call or a call on your life, let's say. Over the last few years, I grew up in church. I didn't, as happens to many of us, you know, over certain years of my life, I wasn't with the Lord, and I've been back in the last couple of years and so. And I have, you know, obviously God has continued to work in me and so forth, but I have had this little hankering as of late, you know, as to, I don't know, maybe a calling or something that he has to do. I've recently been asked to step into a position of leadership with the Alpha Group, if you're familiar with that.
Mm-hmm.
But I just wanted to just find a way, I guess, to delve into that and to get some validation, confirmation, or clarity where that's concerned, and just if you could help me with that.
Sure. Process. What do you do now?
For a living?
Yeah.
Sales.
Sales. Yeah.
I've been a salesperson my whole life, but when one really thinks about it, what greater, I don't know, product wouldn't be the right word, but I mean, to be in the business of saving souls would be the greatest business to be in, wouldn't it?
Yeah, and I would say bloom where you are planted, which is to say God has given you this hankering that you mentioned. You have a desire to preach the gospel and to communicate through studies and so forth, the Word of God, and I would follow that calling, and I would prepare myself as though that is going to be your next stage in life. Remember that you are already a minister. It's not whether you are a minister, it's whether you're a good or a bad minister. We're all ministers of the gospel. In fact, there are many groups that would question whether there should be a clergy-laity dichotomy, because God has made us all ministers. And if you look at the early Christian church, it is true that the apostles got their licks in too. But it
right.
was the believers that were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and they euangelizoma, they preached the word wherever they went, and as a result of that, they turned an empire upside down. So God has given you an opportunity to be an effective minister where he has placed you now, but it could be that he is calling you to full-time ministry in the sense of shepherding a Sunday school class or maybe a church. I don't know. But I would prepare myself very stridently and strictly and in a disciplined fashion right now where you are, because if God is calling, you want to be prepared for that calling. And it doesn't take moving into the calling to prepare. You can prepare yourself right now.
Right. Is it fair to say, similar to, I guess, that story of Samuel, I think it was, when he was a kid and you know, God called, and then he said, "Speak, God, because thy servant heareth."
Yes.
Right? And I'm of the belief that if God calls you to something, all we have to do is say yes, and he'll equip us to get it done. You know, as it stands, it was just, like I said, I've just been recently offered this position to lead an alpha group within our church. It's something that we do every summer, twice throughout the year, but I helped with another, and I've been asked to lead a group now. So I have agreed to do that. But like I said, beyond that, there's been this hankering. So I guess what you're saying is simply press it and continue to seek God, and it'll happen.
Absolutely. I mean, God directs a moving ship. So keep moving in that direction. And what a great thing God has placed in your heart. I couldn't encourage you more to follow it through to fruition.
Okay. Excellent.
Okay.
Thank you very much. Yeah, that helps a great deal. I guess one last little piece, and it's just tied to that in terms of, for example, people can pray and they can ask for things, and then there are others who simply ask for God's will in their life. And I'm trying to get, I guess, God has certain giftings and talents and abilities he's blessed us with. And I'm sure, obviously, they're meant to be used for his glory. But where does the... in other words, does he place that need there? I mean, does he place it there, or is it something that's already there by virtue of who we are and how we're predisposed, given, and how he's made us?
Oh, well, God has given you gifts. You've rightly pointed that out. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. Yes, we've got different gifts according to the grace given us, and we have to exercise those gifts and the calling that God has placed on our life. And I think that, as I said, God is directing you. He's put this passion in your heart, and I would fully follow it. He'll open some doors wider and close some others, and he'll direct you through people and circumstances in the process.
Okay. Much appreciated. And thanks so much again for the blessing you've been to, you know, myself, and I'm sure countless others who listen to the broadcast. And I just wanted to say thank you and God bless.
God bless you, Ray. Appreciate your call. I want to go back to the phone lines now. Talk to Brian, listening on XM170 in Twin Falls, Idaho. Hi, Brian.
Hey, how are you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
Good. Yeah, I had a question, Hank, on when Jesus, I'm reading Luke right now, when Jesus was doing his healing, sometimes it makes reference to either, you know, caused by the devil, so to speak, or a demon, and other times it just makes reference that he healed a blind person or a lame person, and just trying to get to the, what are the differences, Hank, in that situation?
Yeah, well, certainly we have to look at the fact that as believers we can rule out being demon-possessed. We also have to recognize that we live in a fallen world, and therefore, as a result of the fall, we have all kinds of physical and even metaphysical disturbances and abnormalities that come as the result of a cursed creation. And so I think it's very dangerous for people to overestimate the power of the evil one and suggest that this is a demon. Remember, as believers, we can say this: finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and put on the full armor of God. And if we do, we're invincible against satanic warfare. If we don't, we're a guaranteed casualty.
Okay. Well, why does it make reference then, as far as that is concerned?
Are you talking about what passage?
Well, I got caught unaware. I'm driving right now, so I don't have the Bible with me. I think it was Luke 13. In Luke 13, the woman that had an infirmity for 18 years.
Yeah. The argument that this is a woman who is demonized is typically forwarded as the woman Jesus encountered had been crippled by a spirit of 18 years. She was in a synagogue. She was referred to as a daughter of Abraham. Consequently, she must have been a demonized believer, but that is far from true, because if you look at the narrative in Luke, it lacks all the common features of an exorcism. Jesus addresses the woman. He doesn't address a demon. And Satan doesn't speak through the crippled woman, but right. She remains silent until Jesus heals her. And not only Luke, but the synagogue ruler refers to what happened as a healing, doesn't refer to what happened as an exorcism. And even if we grant that this was an exorcism, the fact that Jesus encountered the crippled woman in the synagogue does not make her a Christian. Christ encountered all kinds of people in the synagogue who were not believers. In fact, he rightly referred to the rabbis who taught the law in the synagogue as hypocrites and blind guides. They look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones, to use the words of Jesus, and everything unclean. And not only that, but the fact that Jesus referred to the crippled woman as a daughter of Abraham does not of necessity make her a demon-possessed Christian. Jesus referred to Zacchaeus as a son of Abraham, in spite of the fact that he clearly was not a believer at the time. So the daughter of Abraham implies nothing more than physical descent. Scripture explicitly teaches not all who are descended from Abraham have the faith of Abraham. So again, I don't think that there's much warrant to the argument that is being used to cite this as a case of a demonized believer.
Okay, well, I wasn't necessarily... So when the word demon is used there, it's referring to the fall then, basically?
Well, no, basically this was a spirit of infirmity.
Okay,
that the woman...
I guess I don't know what a spirit of infirmity means.
This is a way of communicating that this was a person who was crippled, who was infirm,
right.
Who had a physical condition. That's my point. It wasn't a way of saying that this was a demon. In other words, the phrase is being mistranslated to suggest that this is a demonized believer.
Okay. I got you there then.
I actually wrote about this, interestingly enough, in a book called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil, which deals with this whole issue of Christians being demonized and therefore having to experience deliverance.
Okay, well, I'll look for that.
Okay.
I appreciate the time.
You got it, my friend. Thank you so much for the call. The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil, is available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. When you write me, at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And when you speak with our resource consultants at 888-7000 CRI, we're out of time. Out of here. We'll see you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
If you appreciate Hank Hanegraaff's passion for the Word of God, then you need the Legacy Study Bible, which is designed to help you leave your legacy as you journey through the pages of Scripture. Hank would like to personalize a copy of the Legacy Study Bible for your generous gift of $250. To receive a personalized copy of the Legacy Study Bible, call 888-7000-CRI or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Christmas. What does it mean? How can we know the historical accuracy of the incarnation accounts? When was Jesus born? Who were the wise men? What was the first Christmas really like? In his book, The First Christmas, The True and Unfamiliar Story, Paul Meyer helps you explore the who, what, when, and how of Christ's birth. To say thank you for your faithful support this month, we'll send you The First Christmas, a beautifully illustrated hardcover book that distinguishes historical fact from fiction, deepening your understanding of Emmanuel, God with us. Please send your gift today so you can receive The First Christmas in plenty of time to enrich your holiday or serve as a gift to a loved one. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Since the beginning of the modern environmental movement, secular environmentalists have claimed that historic Christianity is largely responsible for today's environmental problems. The issue, however, is not what Christians think or how they behave. It's what the Bible teaches with regard to environmental stewardship. Should Christians be concerned about the environment? Dan Story answers this very question. The average American spends some 5 hours a day watching television. As a dominant cultural medium, television deserves serious attention from apologists who wish to demonstrate the difference between ideas promoted in popular culture and those within the Christian worldview. Robert Velarde demonstrates how to use this medium to reach our society and defend your faith. All of this and more can be found in the pages of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org.